A reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Pray with me, will you? Father, as we open your word this morning, pray that you would open our hearts, and that as we do a little bit of a heart exam this morning, that you would help us by means of your Spirit and your word to understand where we're at, and that you would give to us the courage and the strength and all that we need to place our total faith and trust in you. I pray for anybody that's in this room this morning who has not yet come into a personal relationship with you, Lord, and pray that you would work in their hearts and by your Spirit draw them to yourself. I pray for Christians in this room who have accepted you as Savior and Lord, but are out of fellowship with you, are not following you, have slipped off the path and are headed in the wrong direction, and pray that you would use your word to draw them back to yourself as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, because I'd like you to have a copy of the text in front of you this morning. The text I'm preaching from this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'd like for you to have it in front of you so that you can make sure that I'm actually preaching God's word. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll see to it that you get one. By the way, there are Bibles in the back on the rack that Ben Murdoch built for us. And if you want to help yourself to one of those Bibles to take home, if you don't have a Bible of your own, you're more than welcome to do that. What is one of the least favorite things that you have to do every now and then? What's your least favorite thing to do?
Plumbing.
Cleaning out the dog kennel. Trying to get the dog back in the kennel all by yourself. Yeah. You know what? You know what, Ben? When I was a little bit older than you, we had a dog. He was a poodle. And you know what my mom and dad called me? I was the super duper pooper scooper. Mm-hmm. The super duper pooper scooper. And I used to have to go out in the yard and pick up all his stuff, you know. No fun. Anybody here love going to see the doctor for a physical exam? It's one of my least favorite things to do, and I think it's probably the same for all of us. You know why? Because the first thing you do is step on a scale that always weighs you 5 to 10 pounds higher than what the one at home does. I just don't like that at all. For one thing, it's very revealing. For another thing, it's just too accurate. Except that you do have your shoes on. I always say that my shoes weigh 10 pounds. So, but, you know, sometimes the exam that we go to reveals some serious problems. What if we could take a spiritual exam? Modern assessments of human nature are usually quite different from what the Bible says. Science tells us through evolution that man is simply an advanced animal. The success movement just says that we're a bundle of success, bundle of potential. The New Age movement tells us that man is his own God. He can live the way he wants to by his own rules. The Image movement would tell us that we just need to put our best front forward. The common thread to all of these different assessments about human nature is that there's no problem with the human soul that can't be fixed with just a little bit of education or counseling or coaching or discipline or a better environment. How many times have we heard that? But the Bible has a very different idea of the nature of man and of what God is capable of doing with our hearts. So my question to you this morning is, how's your heart? How's your heart? The Bible reveals a pretty drastic diagnosis. It's stunning. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Pretty tough, pretty pointed, pretty hard to handle diagnosis. Apart from Christ, verse 1 tells us that we are dead. Ouch, that's worse than stepping on a scale and finding out that you're 5 or 10 pounds weightier than you thought you were. The Bible is quick to point out. There's no him-hawing about it. It gets to the point right away. When God talks about our death, there are really three different ways in which the Bible speaks of death. One is physical death, when the body and soul are separated. The soul goes out of the body, and all that's left is the shell. Do you remember the time when you went to the funeral of the first funeral of a close relative? I remember when I was in high school, my grandpa Wilson, my mom's dad, passed away, and I remember going up to the casket with my dad at my side, and I looked in that casket and I said to my dad, "That's not grandpa." Grandpa Wilson did a wonderful thing. Almost every time we were together, he would call me over to his side and he would say, "Would you like to say the books of the Bible for me?" I'd say the books of the Bible just all the way through, from Genesis through Revelation, and he'd give me a silver dollar. It was worth learning it, you know. And I'll challenge anybody in this congregation, I can say the books of the Bible faster than any of you. Not backwards, but at least forwards I can do it. But death, physical death, is the separation of the soul from the body, and all that's left is an empty shell. And you know when you stand before that loved one who has passed away that they are gone. You just know they're gone. No matter how good a job the funeral director has done, you just know that grandpa or grandma or whoever it is, they're gone. The Bible also talks about spiritual death, which is the separation from a person and God here on earth. So a person who is not in relationship with God is in the midst of a spiritual death experience. And then there's eternal death. This is separation from God's presence forever. Sometimes the Bible calls it the second death. Now, when Paul is talking about death here, being dead in trespasses or transgressions and sins, he's talking about spiritually dead. When somebody is physically dead, they are They are immune. They are unable to respond to physical stimuli. You can try to touch the hand of a dead person and there is no response. It is cold. It is dead. And likewise, in the spiritual realm, someone who is spiritually dead is unable, not just unwilling, but unable to respond to spiritual stimuli. They are separated from the life of God, from God himself. Paul starts out by saying they were not just sick, they were dead. Dead. Spiritually dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. What does he mean by that? Well, transgression, in some translations it has trespasses, means to slip away, as if you were walking on a trail and you slip off the trail. It can also mean to deviate from the right path or to turn aside or to waver or to lapse. It has the idea of deviating from the truth and from righteousness. It slipping aside. That's what transgression means. Sin, that word for sin, means to miss the mark. Back in Jesus' time, it would be like a spear thrower that would throw and miss his target. It means to miss the target. It has an ethical idea to it that means that someone fails to live out their purpose. So they fail to live out the purpose for which God created them. That's what it means when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish. To perish is to miss the mark. To perish is to fall off the path. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the target, fallen short of the glory of God. Transgression is slipping aside. Sin is missing the mark. And then he goes on to say in verse 1, in which you used to live, those not in Christ walk around in a sphere of transgressions and sins. It's not just they commit a sin here or a sin there. It's like they're surrounded by a sin bubble, a sin cloud. They are enveloped in a cloud of sin. That can happen and is true of people who don't know Christ, but it also can happen in the life of a person who knows Christ but slips off the path and starts going the wrong way. They get enveloped in a cloud of transgression and sin, and they end up doing things that they thought they could never do. And almost all of you who are here, many, many of whom are professing Christians and know the Lord, can think back in your life. I just thought yesterday or the day before of my own life and can think back at a time which you did some things that you now really regret. And you were enveloped in a cloud of sin and transgressions before you got saved, and sometimes in certain instances after you got saved, and people would try to talk you out of that cloud, but your thinking, your spirit, and your mind were so clouded that you couldn't think straight. So the diagnosis for a person who's unsaved or who's fallen off the path, at least for a person who's unsaved, is that they are dead spiritually. Secondly, apart from Christ, verse 2, we are dominated. Look at the words that it says there, the ways of the world. By that it means the corporate philosophy of the world, the spirit of the world. Pastor and author John MacArthur breaks that down and says the spirit of the world can be described as humanism. We're our own gods. We make our own decisions. We do our own thing. The thought that came to my mind as I was thinking about that whole idea was Frank Sinatra's famous song, I Did It My Way. Or materialism, being drawn away by material things until they just envelop you and you become saturated and surrounded by material things that become your God. Or it can be people that draw you off the path. Or it can be your own ego that draw you off the path. Let me just say, as long as we're at that point, that this whole idea of being caught up in the sphere of sin, another picture that came to my mind, and I really am not in any way trying to devalue or not appreciate the youth among us, but you and I, we all live in an age that is very, very different than it was 20 years ago. Just the day before yesterday, Ireland, by a 2-1 vote in a largely Catholic nation, voted in same-sex marriage. And the celebration was unbelievable. You and I are living in a world where the sounds of other people around us, the sounds of the media, the sounds of the spirit of this world are captivating us. Kids nowadays go to school, and in quite a few of the classes, it's really up to the teachers, but I know this from the fact that Mary Ellen is a substitute teacher, and quite a few classes the kids can sit there with their earbuds on while they're reading and working on projects. And there's nothing wrong with earbuds. There's nothing wrong with the internet. There's nothing wrong with, but we are totally saturated by the sounds and the thinking and the mindset of the world. And I would challenge those of you who are younger to think about the lyrics of the songs that you listen to. Some of them are very dark. And if you listen to that all the time, it starts to grab a hold of your mind. So what I'm saying is that this whole idea of straying off the path and of being dominated by the things of this world and the spirit of this world is a very real thing. And another thing that Gordon MacDonald says, or I can't think of the guy's name, this pastor, is that illicit sex is another thing that can draw us off. I lately have, as I've watched TV, seen the Viagra commercial. I don't know if you've seen that. Very seductively kind of idea placed forward by the woman who does the commercial. Carl's Jr., is that the name of the food chain? Along with, what's the other one that... the other food chain that's a part, Hardee's, goes along with them, has a gal who whose tongue is out wagging and who is having an affair with a hamburger. That's the best way I can describe it. And the latest one, I've seen it 3 or 4 times now. Can't think of the name of the gal. She's dressed in a string bikini. And she's got a horse named Ed. Anybody grow up in the days of Ed the Talking Horse on TV? Well, she's got a horse named Ed, and she's making a spiel for some kind of insurance, I think. There's no connection at all. And Ed, her horse, talks, you know. And last night I saw the latest one where she's in this bikini, and she's laying down in the water, and she's showing her voluptuousness, let's say it that way, and all I had to do was this, and you knew what I was talking about. And she's talking about it, and then the horse talks about it, and it's just like, what in the world? We're saturated with it. Sex is used to sell just about anything you can think of. If they think of a way to use it to sell crayons, they'll probably do that. It's just a part of our culture. And he goes on to talk about the ruler of the kingdom of the air. If you have King James Version, it talks about the prince of the power of the air. Which leads me to believe, and it's exactly what Paul is trying to communicate, that behind all of this stuff, behind all this stuff is a person. And who might that be? Satan himself. I don't think I'll get in trouble for saying this, but I'm just going to say it anyway, even if I do get in trouble. I won't get in trouble with you, but I might get in trouble with somebody that's listening to this on television next week. The stuff I talked to you about in Ireland, the stuff that's changing the mores and the moral direction of our country and of our people with regard to marriage between one man and woman, the change towards having children identify their sex when they're 5 years old or 4 years old on their own. All of that is a part. I'm convinced that the ruler behind all of that thinking is Satan himself. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's the person behind all that. Well, what does he mean by air? What do you mean, ruler of the kingdom of the air? Well, in the Jewish language, in the language that the book was written in, and then the Greek language in the New Testament, this word air is not talking about the air that's way up above the mountaintops. Remember, the Jews were very literal. They're talking about the air that was down here where you and I breathe. And what they're talking about here is that, let me just read what I've written. People without Christ are like walking spiritual zombies existing in a sphere of sin that is dominated by the philosophy of this world, which is under the influence of a person named Satan and his demons, whose influence is as pervasive as the very air we breathe. Did you get that? But the diagnosis gets worse. It gets worse in terms of human nature by itself and tells us that the problem is inside us. It says in this text, in the last half of verse 2 and verse 3, the first part, that apart from Christ, we are depraved. Look at the phrase, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In fact, one of the translations, I think King James says, in the sons of disobedience, which means that this tendency to think in those evil directions is something that you and I inherit. I don't know whether we inherit biologically or whether the theologians talk about Adam being our federal head. I'm not sure I understand all that, but somehow sin just is a part of us when we're born. And it's all of us. Look at that verse. All of us. That's you. That's me. Left to ourselves, you and I have the inclination, even though we sometimes can do things that are very good, you and I have the capacity to do great evil. And if you don't believe it, look at your own life. We just have that capacity. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, the text says, and following its thoughts and desires. Let me read you what I wrote. The problem is not only the world and the devil, but it's also the flesh. It's our personal sinful nature. It's not that a person without Christ can't do anything nice. I mean, we can do nice things, right? We're from Minnesota, and Minnesotans know how to be nice. We're nice. We're nice people. It's not that we're incapable of doing nice things. We do nice things, but were incapable of doing anything that would merit salvation or meet God's high standards of holiness. You and I cannot extricate ourselves from the dominating sphere of transgressions and sins. We need help. And fourthly, from verse 3, the last part, apart from Christ, we are doomed. By nature, it says we are objects of wrath. King James says children of wrath. We are connected by birth with condemnation. The Bible uses the phrase condemned already. This is not a pretty picture. And all of us have been there. But here's the answer. Here's the remedy. In verse 4, it says that God loved us. Kevin, that last song about grace just was the best thing you could have possibly picked for this morning. Grace. Look at it in verse 5. Verse 5. Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Look at it in verse 7. Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace. Grace. And then he goes on to say, rich mercy. What's the difference between grace and mercy? I'll give you a formula that's really easy to remember. Grace has to do with guilt. Grace takes away guilt. Mercy has to do with misery. Grace has to do with our guilt for doing the wrong thing. Mercy has to do with our reaching out to people whose lives are hard to love and broken and totally messed up and extending them mercy. Grace and mercy, which God has showed to you and me. Secondly, he made us alive, verse 5. He loved us, he made us alive. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You and I don't need resuscitation. We need resurrection, right? We need resurrection life. And it's only Jesus that can give that to us to restore our spiritual senses. Thirdly, he exalted us. Look at verse 6. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? I don't see heaven around me. But it says that you and I, as believers, when we come to know Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Well, this is the best way I can put it. It's like saying that you and I as believers have a reserved seat in heaven. And it's also like we walk in the light of that on earth. We've got a reserved place for us in heaven, and we walk in the knowledge of that and waiting for that and wanting to see that. Watchman Nee, who wrote back in the 60s and the 70s, I think he's dead now, wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. And I love what he says here. He says, Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Thus, Ephesians opens with the statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, from chapter 1, verse 3. And you and I are invited at the very outset to sit down and enjoy what God has done for us, not to set out to try and attain it for ourselves. You and I, when we come to know Christ, come to rest in His grace, and we are enveloped by His grace instead of being enveloped by sin and transgression. We're enveloped in His grace. Verse 7 says, in order that the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. He has done so much, Jesus has done so much for you and me, that it will take all eternity for Him to show it off. All eternity for Him to show it off. Every day will be better. If there's even such a thing as a succession of days, because the Bible doesn't talk about time when it comes to eternity. There's no night in heaven. It just keeps getting better. And we can never exhaust all that God has for us. That's so much different from the devil who destroys and who steals and who kills, who takes everything away. The Lord Jesus gives us something that will last for all eternity. And fourthly, He has designed us for a purpose. He's designed us for a purpose. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are a new creation in Christ. I want you to take your bulletin and turn to the back side of it. And I want you to read this with me now. Just follow as I read. I won't read the whole thing. I'm going to read just sections of it. In fact, well, I may read a little bit more than what's there. But Wednesday morning, Mary Ellen and I were listening to Breakpoint, Chuck Colson's broadcast. Chuck is gone, but Eric Metaxas and John Stonestreet share commentaries every morning. And they are so rich. I mean, those guys talk so fast, I can hardly take it in. But Wednesday was just incredible. And he talks about this living for purpose. And he refers to Chuck Colson. Let me read it to you. Chuck Colson used to ask four worldview questions, critical tools that we can use in searching for purpose. One, where did I come from? Two, what's wrong with the world? Three, is there a solution? Four, what is my purpose? Vaclav Havel observed, it's not that we aren't finding answer to these questions, is that these questions are no longer being asked. Nobody cares. They only care about the moment. Increasing numbers of Americans are going outside organized religion, seeking to construct their own meaning. Yet those self-made answers rarely quiet our restless hearts. Pascal observed, "It is in vain, O men, that you seek within yourselves the cure for all your miseries. All your insight has led to the knowledge that it is not in yourselves that you discover the true and the good." Questions about purpose can only be answered in the one God who purposed us. Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." The Christian worldview based on biblical revelation answers all four of Chuck Colson's questions, explains both our human dignity and our depravity, and points us to the fixed reference point by which we can orient our lives. God Himself, man's chief end, the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Only Jesus could transfer us from the sphere of transgressions and sins to the sphere of life and forgiveness and righteousness and good works. Only Jesus can transplant us from one sphere to another. The cure for our terminal spiritual disease is Jesus. And that cure is received by faith. Only Jesus can give us life. Only Jesus can restore your spiritual senses. Only Jesus can release you from the bondage of sin. Only Jesus can give you a new nature. Only Jesus can deliver you from the sentence of doom, because he himself faced it. There are probably some people here this morning who have never really placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And you are dead spiritually. You're just dead. And you can't get it straightened out by just going to some kind of self-improvement book or counseling. You can't be transferred from the sphere of unrighteousness and sin to the sphere of God and Christ and forgiveness and righteousness by yourself. You can't even make that decision all by yourself. There's a quickening that the Holy Spirit does in your life that enables you to believe so that you can come to faith in Christ. But I'm equally concerned this morning. I'm equally concerned about the fact that there are, I'm sure, people in this room, whether young or old, who have deviated from the path, who have slipped, and you never saw it coming. You may have tripped over something. You may have tripped over a relationship. You may have tripped over material things. I grew up with a young man by the name of Tim, who was my closest buddy, who I went to. His dad was my pastor. He and I went to college together. We roomed together. He was the most brilliant guy that I've ever known. He took on an Alliance church in Oregon, and he tripped. He got into a relationship with another woman. He left his wife, who Mary Ellen and I still know, and see her every time we go to council. And not only did he trip once, but he divorced that wife and married another. And not only did he marry twice and divorce twice, but he married a third time. And my buddy Tim, I just don't know where he's at spiritually these days. He just tripped and fell. And I'm concerned about youth or adults in this room who are being tripped up by other things, whatever they might be. And I just simply would ask you, would you listen? Would you soak in the spiritual exam that I've talked about this morning? And would you get back on the path? Please, for your own good and for good of the kingdom of God, get on the path and follow the Lord. Let's stand. Father, I've been impressed as I've been reading through Ephesians sections that I've read before, but have read them now over and over again. I'm impressed at the superlatives that Paul used in describing the Christian life and how we are blessed with so many blessings. We are ministered to by an incomparable grace. We are experiencing rich mercy. So many things. And I pray, dear Father, that you would speak to the hearts of those in this room who have never experienced your grace and never made a commitment to you. I pray that they do that today. I pray that right now, where they're standing, that they would simply confess to you that they're sinners and that they would invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into their life and that they would walk out of here a new person in Christ because of what you've done, not because of what they've done. And I pray for young and old alike who are in this room who are being drawn off the path. And it may be material things, it may be another person, it may be their own ego, it may be a variety of things, but I pray that you would just reach out to them and help them to get back on the right path, that they would serve you with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and live for you eternally. Father, do your work that only you can do by your Spirit, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.